If you have your Bible, we're going to turn together to Matthew 26 and read together verses 26 to 30. God's Word is inerrant, it is infallible, it is sufficient, and it is authoritative. Let's give attention to it now. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious God and Father, we come before you acknowledging that by nature, Lord, our hearts are slow to understand and slower still to take your words and apply them and live by them and meditate upon them and breathe through them. So we ask for your mercy. Lord, take away the darkness that's in our hearts. We pray that you would protect us from the onslaught of the evil one who would rob us of understanding. And Lord, drive these words deeply into our hearts so that we might love you more and obey you more faithfully. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in Genesis chapter 17, God reaffirmed his promises to Abraham in a dramatic way. He appeared to Abraham and he came saying, "I am the Lord your God." And he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And he changed his wife's name from Sarai to Sarah. And he said, "You will be a great nation." And in light of this great scene, Abraham fell on his face and said, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? You see, what Abraham is doing in that moment, like a lot of us would do, is he's saying, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I don't know how you're going to accomplish this. It seems physically impossible. I surveyed all my cousins who are 100 years old. Not one of them has had a child recently. Shall a child be born to a man 100 years old?" And I want you to remember that in that moment, rather than scorning Abraham and saying, "Of course, you dope. Haven't you seen everything else I've done?" That God helped him. He strengthened Abraham's faith. How did he do it? He gave him the sacrament of circumcision. That sacrament was given to him not primarily so that Abraham would have a way to proclaim his faith to everybody else around him, but that so day by day Abraham would have a visible, physical reminder of God's promise to him. Circumcision, though bloody and painful, served as a perpetual reminder of God's promise to God's people. It was an aid to his weak faith. And wouldn't it be helpful if today you and I could go to the doctor and say, "Doc, I am really wrestling with envy. What you got? Let me give you this pill." And you take this 3 times a day and you won't be jealous, you won't be envious anymore. "Doc, I'm really losing my temper. I'm struggling with my anger. Here, take this one." And we could go on and on with sinful issues. They don't work. You can't take a pill because a pill can't reach your soul. And all those issues take place in the very inner part of your inner man. But there is something that does reach your soul. It's the Word of God by the Spirit of God. He's giving you one other thing, acknowledging, recognizing your weakness. He's giving you two more things to minister to the weakness of your faith. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's given you these things to help you because He knows that you are weak. He knows your frame. He knows that you doubt day by day. And so He says, here, take and eat. God's promises were as real to Abraham as the mark in his flesh. That mark signified important things, which we'll overlook for a moment. But principally, they were given to a 100-year-old man to revive his weak faith and enable him to persevere. And this morning, as we look at the Lord's Supper and the institution of this sacrament, remember this, that Jesus commands his people to partake of his body and to drink his blood so that they might always remember his work of atonement and look forward to the fullness of his kingdom. He has given you and he commands you to eat his body and drink his blood to strengthen your weak faith. Notice carefully, if you will, if you're looking back at the text, just notice what's taking place here. Jesus is dining with his disciples. This is Thursday before the real Black Friday, when the Lord would be hung on a tree and crucified. Just a few chapters ago, back in chapter 23, we saw our Lord, a few days before him, before this, being wrathful and displaying the vengeance of God toward the Pharisees who had perverted his word and saying, I remove the promises of God from you. But here in the upper room, he's gathered with his disciples, demonstrating his tenderness. It's a totally different temperament. Why? Because these men are his chosen family. Look around, my mother and my brothers. The disciples were eating the Passover meal here with Jesus. We see in verse 20, in Jerusalem. Remember, the conspiracy to destroy Jesus is fully underway. Outside this room, men are conspiring. They've got the CIA and the FBI. Everybody's on this case. We're going to undermine him and put him to death. They wanted to publicly humiliate him. But despite the threat against his life, our Lord showed no fear. Last week we noticed, or was it the week before, that he courageously obeyed God's law. Unflinching. He was obedient. And here, he provides for God's men. Despite the threat against his life, in this moment, only he knew about it. The disciples don't know fully. He's told them. But these guys, they're not fully clear on it. But Jesus knows. He knows who will betray him. He knows how it will happen. He knows that his time is at hand. He knows that he has hours to live. And he takes this moment to minister to his men. Before his physical death here, he illustrated its meaning. Remember that here in this moment, Passover transitions to the Lord's Supper. If you've ever watched the movie Pollyanna, you remember the significant part of that movie is she sees the light refracting through the crystals into the house. And you can sort of think about the transition from Passover to the Lord's Supper in that way. The full meaning of the Passover meal, we continue to celebrate. But the elements have changed. Jesus changed them. He didn't simply replace one with the other. Passover symbolized for Israel God's atonement and forgiveness. By shedding the blood of a spotless lamb and applying the lamb's blood to their homes, the family instructed, as it were, the angel of death to pass them by. We're good. The lamb's blood was shed in their place. This was the heart of the Passover meal, and it is the heart of the Lord's Supper. In essence, then, we continue to celebrate Passover, you and I, month by month, with a new name and new elements. Jesus isn't reimagining the whole scheme. He's not taking it and wadding it up and saying, you know, I've been thinking about it, guys. I think I have a better idea. Let's scrap this. What he's doing is adapting it to the fulfillment of the promise now. The Lamb has come. The real Lamb, depicted in this meal, is come. The time for the shedding of blood has come to an end. And so for the first time in the gospel, he clearly explains the meaning of his life and death. It is for the forgiveness of sins. Notice first of all with me that Jesus commands you to partake of the supper. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write it down this way. Jesus commands me to partake of the supper. Jesus commands me to take part of the to partake of the supper. Notice what he says in verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said what? Take, eat. And in verse 27, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. The first thing that we notice is that this is a command. Take it, eat it. Nobody stands up and says, well, I'm not sure if I should, Lord. I'm not sure if I should. It's a command. Was this optional for the disciples of Christ, or was it mandatory? Was circumcision optional for the Israelites, or was it mandatory? If you know the story of Moses, when he's traveling back to Egypt, the angel of death meets him, and his wife circumcises their child and throws the foreskin at his feet and says, are you a bridegroom? You're a bridegroom of blood. This is not optional. This is a command for God's people. It is an act of faithful obedience. The disciples, by obeying, declared that Jesus had the authority to command and that his command was righteous. And so for you and me, the first thing you think about when you come to the Lord's Supper is, I am being an obedient disciple of Christ. He's giving this to us. So the supper then is a Christian necessity. It's not an option. It's not. Sometimes we might think of it as sort of a sentimental add-on. You see it used like that a lot. Well, we're getting married. What are the elements we want? Well, let's throw the Lord's Supper in there. Let's make this, you know, more special. Let's have the Lord's Supper. Well, the Lord's Supper is not it's not something that you add on. We partake of it by faith, coming before the Lord, declaring, Lord, I do this in obedience to you. And so you're reminded then that the supper is first, it is for you. And like a parent who is commanding his child, you've got to eat your broccoli. The Lord is commanding you, do this. I'm giving it to you. You need it. You must have it. He commanded them to do it together, not privately. Notice, drink of it, all of you. When I was in college, I worked at Sherwin-Williams, and we had a painter who would come in. I know that's surprising at Sherwin-Williams. And he would come, and we would have spiritual conversations, and he would talk about how he would go home and administer the Lord's Supper to his family privately. Well, Jesus, when he gives us the Lord's Supper, he doesn't give it to the men to enjoy with their families. It is a corporate gathering of the body of Christ. It's a body practice. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, the Apostle Paul would write, for anyone who eats and drinks without, what? Discerning the body. You take the Lord's Supper both discerning what the body of Christ is, how it comes to be, and discerning, am I a part of this body so that I take communion worthily? You have to discern the body. So the first thing that we notice in the passage, this is a command. We come to it receiving, as it were, a gift from our Lord that is necessary for our spiritual well-being. Secondly, Jesus gives you His body. And again, if you're writing this down, Jesus gives me His body. He gives me His body. Notice what He says in verse 26. Jesus took the bread, after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, no doubt you've heard there's a lot of contest over what this phrase means. This is my body. And there are kind of two extremes about how it's taken. In the Roman Catholic religion, the bread and wine literally become the body and blood of Jesus. One Roman Catholic commentator notes that when the priest speaks the words of institution, he is reaching up into heaven, taking the Lord Jesus off His throne, filleting Him on the altar, and offering you His body. He is sacrificed every time you have the Mass. That's not right. More broadly, we think of the bread and wine as mere elements. It's just a picture. But we have to do justice to Jesus' words when He says, "This is my body." Clearly, He wanted His disciples to conceive of something far deeper than just a commemoration. It is that. But we just read a minute ago from the larger catechism and also from the Confession of Faith. Worthy receivers, listen to what it says, outwardly partaking of the physical elements. You see it, you taste it, you touch it with your hands, and that's on purpose. But there's more than that. You also inwardly by faith really and indeed receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all of His benefits. He is with the elements, as it were, spiritually. His Spirit and all of His benefits really do accompany those elements when you partake of it by faith. Jesus gave the bread as a symbolic representation then of His physical body. His human body and soul were and are real. Just as you can touch the bread and smell the bread and taste the bread, so you can touch and see the Lord Jesus in His physical body. It was a real body. He was truly human. The Philippians chapter 2 verse 8 reminds us, "And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." In the Young Children's Catechism, it asks, why did Jesus take on human form? And the answer is simple: so that He could die in our place. How could the Son of God suffer? How can He suffer? Christ, the Son of God, became man that He might obey and suffer in our nature. So as you hold that element in your hands of bread, you reflect on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ took a real body. He had a real soul. The anguish that He experienced, the pain that He experienced, was real, humanly real, just as it is real to you. The betrayal of His friends hurt. Why did He break the bread? Well, it wasn't just to distribute it, because there are 12 guys here. Because His body was broken. In Isaiah 53, we read, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And so as your priest, seated at the right hand of the Father right now, he knows exactly what to pray for you. As you partake of the bread, you remember that he took on flesh and he bore the wrath of God for you personally and corporately. You partake of it remembering that it isn't sufficient just to acknowledge what Jesus did. It's a bare fact. You have to take it in by faith. Thirdly, Jesus gives you his blood. Now, notice what he says, verse 27, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, in the Passover meal, there's a process that you follow, and there are four cups of wine that are enjoyed by the family who are gathered there for the Passover. And each element is enjoyed, and there are explanations given. So Jesus is taking this pattern, drinking the wine with his brothers, and explaining to them what's happening as they move from Passover to Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul refers to the cup as the cup of blessing. This is the third cup of wine in the series of the meal. This is where they are, the ceremonial cup of wine, in which the leader would offer a blessing over the meal. Jesus now says, this is my blood. This is my blood of the covenant. He's borrowing from Exodus 24:8, where Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. He is sealing the people of God in the covenant of God. He is literally marking them out as God's people. If you have sheep or cattle, you mark those people out, the animals out, you brand them perhaps or put a tag on them. God is tagging his people by the Passover sacrament. And in Leviticus 17:11, we are told, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Blood is required. As one commentator puts it, reconciliation always requires blood. An atoning sacrifice. And since man himself is unable to render such a sacrifice, a substitutionary offering accepted by faith is required. What's happening? Jesus is exchanging places with his people. He, by his life, earned life. And he gives that life to everyone who is united to him through faith. And he takes from you death to suffer in your place the wrath of God. God, therefore, binds himself to his people through a covenant of blood. In the Lord's Supper, he demonstrates that his wrath is satisfied. And you are reconciled. As surely as Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father right now, you, being united to him through faith, sit there too. Ephesians 1:3. This cup is for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus says. Your sins are laid aside. That there's no debt remaining. As you walk through this life and you think about Psalm 91 and those great promises that the Word of God will be your shield and buckler, that you won't strike your foot against a stone, that you think, well, I do get sick from time to time. I have experienced death and sadness and grief and all these things. But what that psalm is fundamentally promising you is that the wrath of God will never be poured out upon you. You don't get sick as a foretaste of hell. The wicked do. Because your sins are forgiven in Christ. Importantly, we have to remember that this is for the forgiveness of the sins of many. Did Jesus die for all men? Follow-up question. Are all men forgiven? Will all men go to heaven? No. Therefore, Jesus explained that he died for his people, that they might be forgiven of their sins. Fourthly, Jesus teaches you to look ahead and behind. Jesus teaches you by the meal to look ahead and behind. Let's notice what he says in verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, there's that famous passage of scripture where David goes out on the parapet, as it were, of his palace, and he saw Bathsheba. And the scriptures give us an important note, that it was the time when kings would go out to war. And what's implied by that is, if David had been doing the right thing, he would have been at war as well, instead of in the palace where he could be tempted by Bathsheba. What Jesus is telling his disciples here is that he will ascend to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and there will be a period of time before which he will celebrate with them the spoils of his battle. Which means what? Right now we are in the battle. Jesus would not drink of the fruit of the vine again until his kingdom comes in fullness. Where are we right now then? Well, Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15, according to Psalm 110, is conquering all of his enemies. Right now, it is a season of warfare in which the effects of Satan's conquest are gradually being worked out. What's the next season? Rejoicing forever with our Lord. So the Lord's Supper teaches us to look back and remember that Jesus took to himself a real body and a real soul, that he poured out his blood by his broken body to make satisfaction for our sins to the Lord. And we look forward to when his victory will be fully enjoyed by all of his people. I want to give you just three quick applications. The first is confrontation, the second is consideration, and the third is a consolation. As we think about the Lord's Supper, what are the proper elements for it? Is that important? When I was in seminary, one of the questions I had on a final was this: can we have peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and Coke for the Lord's Supper? And you say, no, that's silly. What a silly question. And as I answered that question, I was telling my professor on my response, well, you know, no, bread and wine are the appropriate elements because of what they reflect. Bread teaches us about the body of Christ, and the wine teaches us about the blood of Christ. And my professor called me afterward. He did this for everyone, maybe just for me, I don't know, but he tried to make me feel okay. And we were talking about this and going over my answer again, and he asked me a simple question. What did Jesus command? What did Jesus command? As we think about this season with Christ sitting with his disciples, we know he used unleavened bread. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were to rid their homes of all leaven and celebrate what the Lord had done for them in the Exodus. They could not even have leaven in the house. This is why we use unleavened bread in the supper. And wine. Jesus commanded them to use the fruit of the vine. And we follow in His ways and obey His command by simply adhering to what the Lord commanded. And what did He command? Bread and wine. And sometimes we struggle with that. Is that appropriate? Is it okay? And if you think, well, I'm not sure about wine in communion, real wine, that kind of thing, I would ask you just to consider the principle upon which this stands. Even if you walk out of here and you say, nah, no way, it's Welch's all the way for me, baby. Consider this. If we alter what Jesus commanded, where do we get the permission to do that? What we need is an additional chapter and verse saying, this is okay. If we cannot give or offer the chapter and verse where Jesus gives us the permission to alter His commands, whose will are we making sovereign? And that's a principle we can apply to the Lord's Supper, but it's a principle we have to apply broadly, because sometimes we play fast and loose with God's commands. In other words, if one day I come in here with a tray of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and a 2 liter of Coke, and I say, okay, everybody, we're having the Lord's Supper, whose will have I made sovereign, mine or Christ's? Secondly, a consideration, very simple, how frequently should we observe the Lord's Supper? I think the answer to that question is, how often do you need it? When I became Presbyterian, my observance of the Lord's Supper went up 500%. And I delight in that. Here we don't have a command, do we? And so we exercise godly wisdom based on the Scriptures. We need the Lord's Supper frequently. Lastly, and I wanted to end here with a consolation. I don't know about you, but sometimes Sunday mornings can be very rushed. Maybe your alarm goes off late, or you wake up late and you're thinking, forgot to get lunch. What are we going to do for lunch today? And everybody's running around. We got 10 minutes. Everybody out the door in 10 minutes. And you're running around and you're getting ready to come to worship. And or maybe you have those Sundays like I do where I say, this week has been awful and I have sinned against the Lord, and there's no way that I should come into worship. I'm not ready for it. Remember this, that God, remember that the Sabbath day comes whether you ask for it or not. And it is built into the earthly calendar, a reminder that whether you've been good or bad, earthly, spiritually speaking, or whether you've yelled at your wife, or whether you've been kind to your husband, whether you've listened to your parents or not, whether your heart is filled with doubt or not, God says, come. And I think this is what we get wrong in worship. So often we think, I'm coming because I need to give God something. Wrong. He doesn't need anything from you. You come so that He can give you something. You need Him. You need the supper. You need the elements and the means of grace. And He asks you to come so that He can pour Himself out into you, to strengthen you, to help you to persevere, help you to love Him more, help you to sing His praises more loudly. In worship, God reminds you of His transcendence. He's far above us. In that supper, He reminds you that He is with you and for you. Don't stay away because you don't feel like coming. Don't stay away because it's been an especially sinful week. You come and you humble your heart before the Lord and you take the supper and you obey Him and you receive from Him grace upon grace. He gives it to you, for you. Jesus commands His people to partake of His body and blood so that you will always remember His work of atonement on your behalf, and so that you will look forward to the fullness of His kingdom. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we don't deserve any of this. Who are we? What is man that You are mindful of him, and especially men who actually willingly sin against You? We break Your commandments every single day, and oftentimes we do that knowing we're breaking Your commandments and doing it on purpose, willfully. And yet, as our loving Father, because of Your love for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and Your desire to exalt Him, You call us to come and to partake of all of His benefits, to camp in Your camp, to receive strength, conviction, and the ability to persevere until the very end. God, we thank You and praise You in Christ's name. Amen.